Luke 11. Let's just pause and pray again. Father, we just want to give thanks and praise to you for who you are, Lord, not because of what you've done, just for who you are, because you're worthy of our praise. And Lord, in addition to who you are, all that you've done, amazing, the thought that you would sacrifice your only begotten Son for us sinners. The righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. We just want to thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, Lord. And we just worship you for who you are. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would guide us as we study this 11th chapter of Luke together. We think about all the things going on in our world, how easy it is for our hearts to be weighed down with fear or worry. We think about the ISIS and just that ongoing battle between ISIS and Iraq and Syria and just moving in and around and spreading in different places. And we think about Ebola and just we turn on the news, Lord, and our hearts can be easily weighed down by the things of this world. So, Lord, we pray tonight as we just come here that you will just lift us up in your presence and just encourage us and remind us that though we see these things, we are to expect them to some degree. You tell us that there will be pestilence and disease. You tell us there will be wars and rumors of wars. And you tell us these things are just the beginning of birth pains and that you will come soon, Lord. And so we pray that you would strengthen us until that day, that we will look upon your face, face to face. Strengthen us tonight, Lord, as we study through your word. And we just give you praise and thanks in the house of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. So we come here to Luke chapter 11 and, you know, speaking about how easy it is for our hearts to get weighed down and heavy with things, Jesus is going to open up here this 11th chapter by teaching us how to pray. It is a familiar passage. Matthew records also this prayer in Matthew chapter 6. It is often called the Lord's Prayer. I think it would be better labeled the disciples' prayer because he was teaching his followers how to pray. So that's how chapter 11 opens up. Let's look here, verse 1. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John, that is John the Baptist, taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. If you notice here, Luke has kind of the abridged version. He kind of shortens it a little bit from what Matthew records. And, you know, this is one of these classic passages of Scripture where it just doesn't sound as pretty in the NIV as it does in the King James. And for those of you who have memorized this prayer, you typically memorize it in the King James. It sounds a lot more poetic. It sounds a lot more pleasing to the ear. So not only do we have the NIV here, but we have this abridged little shortened version that Luke gives us. And so it's important to realize a few things about prayer. First of all, many books obviously have been written about the subject of prayer. I once read that among all the Christian books, that the prayer is the number one subject that is written about. And yet, I think far fewer of us actually practice it. We might read a book about prayer, but we don't pray as much as we read books about prayer. I don't know anybody, I've said this before, myself included, I don't know anybody, I've never met a single person who said that you probably pray too much. If any of us were honest about assessing our own spiritual lives, we would have to admit that we don't pray enough. We do a lot of things, but probably don't pray as much as we should. And, you know, even the disciples realize this about themselves because they ask Jesus to help them. They say to him, Lord, here in verse 1, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And even in that request, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus' own prayer life was notable and admirable because it sparked their question. They observed his prayer life, and it was different from the prayer life of other people. Now, in this day, you have to remember that prayers consisted typically of three times a day. Originally, the Jews prayed the Great Shema twice a day at 9 a.m. and then at 9 p.m. The Great Shema from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even to this day, in every Jewish synagogue, they open their service praying the Great Shema. By the time of Jesus' day, they were praying three times a day. Typically, the Jews were practicing prayer as a matter of a scheduled practice. After the Babylonian captivity in roughly 586 BC, when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they wanted to keep prayer as a focus. So because they were away from the temple when they were in captivity in Babylon, which is modern Iraq, they resorted to praying at the same time that they would normally have been offering the daily sacrifices back in the temple, which is 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. So by Jesus' day, that was the structured prayer life of a Jew. You prayed at 9 a.m., you prayed at 12 noon, and you prayed at 3 p.m., whether you felt like it or not. You're just going to do that because that's on the schedule. And what they observed about Jesus was that his prayer life was different. That he didn't just pray by, and perhaps he prayed at the regular prayer times, but that his prayer life was different from that. That he had it was a fresh kind of a prayer life. It was a personal kind of a prayer life. It was something that wasn't just routine. It was something that he did as a matter of practice, but he didn't do it as a matter of just this rote routine. So they come to him because his prayer life is observable, it is notable, and it is admirable. Now, there are, throughout the Gospels, the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 15 specific recorded times when Jesus prayed. 15 different times. 11 out of those 15 times are recorded by Luke. Out of all the four Gospels, Luke records more of Jesus' prayer life, 11 out of the 15 times. So the disciples are seeing something here about Jesus' prayer life. But it also tells us something else. Not only did they observe Jesus' prayer life and they admire it such that they ask him, teach us out of the normal routine. There's something different about you. But the second thing that we notice by their question is that praying doesn't really come naturally to us. Otherwise, they wouldn't say, teach us. I mean, if it was just something that was just so natural, they wouldn't be going to Jesus and saying, could you please teach us this? So when I consider that, you know, I'm encouraged by it, and I hope you are too, that if you find that your prayer life is not always so natural that you have to actually work on it, it's okay. That there are some disciplines of the faith that are good to practice. And by definition, when we say discipline, it is something that we have to discipline our lives to do, and it may not always come all that naturally. And maybe because we're selfish and we're more self-centered and we're busy, and the more our society advances, the busier we seem to get, that we kind of squeeze our time and it doesn't have enough time for God in there for to pray. You know, whatever the reason is. It seems to me that by them asking this, Lord, teach us to pray, they're admitting it just doesn't come very easily. It doesn't come very naturally. We have to work on this. So take heart if you find that your prayer life is in a similar way, just kind of needing to be more of a discipline in your life because it doesn't seem to come all that naturally. And they even say, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So John the Baptist had followers too. And John the Baptist was having to teach his disciples how to pray. So this isn't anything new, that people who want to be followers of the Lord find it difficult, for whatever reason, to really have a valuable, fruitful prayer life. So they come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, the problem with the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly called, or some of your backgrounds might call it the Our Father, is that It has somewhat been reduced to just kind of a recited prayer that, you know, we just start quoting it. And anything you just start to quote or recite over and over again can tend to really lose its meaning. It just does. You know, any kind of thing you just start repeating over and over again, you can just kind of go through the motion. You can start just firing off those words. And really, what does it mean? It really isn't that Jesus meant this to be a standalone prayer that we just repeat, although there's really nothing wrong with that. except for the fact that it could end up becoming something that is repetitive and has lost its meaning. But really what he's offering here is a pattern. He's offering some elements that we should include in our prayer life. The first thing that he talks about here, before I get to a list of some elements, he begins by telling us we need to pray our Father. Our Father. This would have been very unusual to the ears of the Jews in his day, and it's still difficult for some people to embrace today. Because the idea is that Jesus is saying here, listen, when you pray, understand that God is a personal God as a Father. He is a Father to us, and we are like his children. And throughout the whole prayer, it's our Father, and give us our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for as we also forgive others. And he's talking here in the sense of a family. This is our Father and us. We are part of God's family, and we need to approach him as a loving dad. And that disarms you then, because now you're not approaching the throne as like, oh, you know, and we can get all lofty, can't we? Oh, great and glorious and magnificent God of the universe, oh, you know, and almost kind of sound like we're, you know, more spiritual just by the way we kind of sing it, you know. And you know, styles vary, okay? But the fact is, if we just are praying that, like, with the mindset that God is this, you know, cosmic, powerful being in the heavens, which he is, but if we just kind of only see him as this cosmic, powerful being who created the universe, and we don't bring it home to the place where he's our Father, then your prayer life might end up being something that you feel is just a distant communication rather than a close family conversation. And that's what Jesus is inviting us to see prayer as. This is our Father. Remember when Daniel Messiah was here a couple of weeks ago, and his background, again, from his story was he was raised a Muslim in Egypt. And when he came to faith in Christ, he said, the biggest obstacle for me was the Lord's Prayer. He said, because as a Muslim, we never understood Allah, and of course Allah is different from the God of the Bible, but we never understood Allah as a personal God. We always saw him as a distant God. And he said, I struggled with the idea of God as my Father until the Lord really, through a dream, ministered to his heart about the fact that he is his Father in heaven. And then he was freed to realize and to embrace God as his Father. And that was a turning point in his conversion experience. So for some people, it is kind of, and you know, we don't mean to put God on this level of just like he's our buddy, okay? But we at least need to understand him as a personal, loving Father that we are communing with and we're having conversation with. So here are the elements then that basically Jesus, and if you were with us through our study of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, I highlighted these same five elements of the Lord's Prayer. Basically, it contains the idea of adoration, because he talks here about hallowed be your name, you know, adoring him, praising him. Spend some time when you're praying to give thanks for who he is, adoring him, worshiping him. And then when he talks here about your kingdom come, and then of course Matthew adds and your will be done, there's an element of submission to the will of the Father in all things. And then he talks about give us each day our daily bread. There's an element of provision that you can ask for God to provide for your needs. Please notice, different from our greeds. There's a lot of stuff we might want, not necessarily what we need. God is not obligated to give us everything we want, but he is our Father who will take care of our needs. And so we can ask him for our provision. And then forgive us our sins. There's an element of confession in there. Our prayer life should include times of just confession before God and acknowledging our sins before him. And then when we realize how much he's forgiven us and we embrace that, that goes a long way to forgiving others who have sinned against us, because we want to forgive in the same way we've been forgiven. And then there's this element also of protection, you know, lead us not into temptation. Of course, Matthew then adds, and deliver us from the evil one, referring to Satan. So, you know, protect us from the temptation of our own flesh, protect us from the temptation of the enemy. And so these elements, so again, not necessarily a prayer to just be recited over and over again, but at least the idea of including these elements in your prayer life: adoration, submission, provision, confession, and protection. And then he's going to move in here in the following verses in giving us some advice about prayer. So verse five. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" And so Jesus is using a little parable there to illustrate the importance of prayer. And one of the advice that he gives is to pray here with boldness and persistence. Now, he uses this little story here. And at first, when you look at it, look, don't analyze every element of a parable and try to make a parallel to every single thing, okay? Because when you first look at this, the idea is be bold, be persistent, like you're going to a friend's house and you're knocking on the door in the middle of the night because somebody just, you know, came by your house unannounced, and so now you don't have any food, but you know that your friend does next door. So you go to your friend's house, but it's in the middle of the night, you just knock on the door. "Hey, I need some bread. I had, you know, some friends who came by. I didn't know they were coming. They just dropped by, and I don't have any food. Do you have some food?" And from the inside, the guy's like, "Yeah, I got some food, but I'm in bed with all my kids, and I can't get up because my kids are all in bed with me." By the way, some of you can relate to that, right? My little kids, you know, they don't like to go to bed, and then they end up in your bed in the morning, and then nobody's sleeping because everybody's crowded. But anyhow, it's a picture of how it a lot of times goes, especially when the kids are little. They end up crawling in bed with you. And anyhow, I could go on about that. I'm reminiscing right now in my head, but I won't go there. But the idea is, because of the guy's persistence knocking, then his friend, who didn't really want to get up, got up and got him the bread. And at first, you can read this story and go, it's almost like Jesus is comparing God to a grumpy old man who didn't want to get up out of bed. Be careful that you don't compare every nuance. The basic idea is be bold and persistent. That's all that he's trying to suggest to us. The word boldness is in the NIV. It says in verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." If you have a King James Bible, it says persistence instead of boldness. And persistence is also a great word because of the verses that follow. Notice verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." And every one of those verbs, ask, seek, and knock, is in the Greek present imperative, which literally means that in the translation, Jesus is saying, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And he's inviting us to be persistent. So there's great advice in that. Just God honors that. God honors boldness and persistence. And then he also adds in verse, another bit of advice in verse 11, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so he's giving us another bit of advice here. He says, number 2, pray with childlike confidence. Because he compares our relationship, again, to God as like our Father. And Jesus is saying, you know, everybody gets this on a human level, right? If you're a parent and your kid asks you for a fish, you know, what loving parent is going to go, "You want a piece of fish? You want a fish to eat? That's, yeah, here you go." You know, a snake. No loving parent is going to, "Well, here, just How about you take this cobra from me? How about that? How about a copperhead? It'll be funny. No, I mean, no parent would do that. Same thing if the kid asked for an egg. Can I have some scrambled eggs? You sure can. And then you give him a plate and there's a scorpion on it. I mean, nobody would do that, okay? No loving dad or mom would do that. And so Jesus says, okay, if you wouldn't do that and you're evil, I mean, that's what he says here. You being evil, even the most evil person knows you wouldn't do that. So if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? By the way, that's a great text verse about the Holy Spirit in general. When we get to the book of Acts, we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that verse because receiving the Holy Spirit in terms of that baptizing work that Jesus talks about in Acts chapter 1 is a matter of simply asking and receiving. Jesus says that you will receive simply because you ask, and your Father in heaven loves to give good gifts to his children. But again, in terms of praying, he's saying here, not only pray with boldness and persistence, but pray with childlike confidence, because you're going to your Father, and your Father loves you, and your Father is going to be good to you. He won't always give us everything we want. Just like every good parent doesn't give a kid everything that the kid wants either. Okay, if, you know, think about it. Think about it. Everything your kid wants. If you gave your kid everything that he or she wanted, they would never get up off the couch from the TV, and they would always be eating Pop-Tarts. I'm just being real with you, right? They'd always be eating Pop-Tarts because that's what they want to eat, and they always want to play video games. I just want to play video games. I don't want to eat Pop-Tarts. Oh, great. Why did you do that? That's not a loving parent. So sometimes you say no to your kids, and sometimes as parents, you need to learn to say no a little bit more. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah, because sometimes we just, you know, we coddle our kids. We give them everything that they want instead of once in a while just pushing back and saying, no, why not? Because, and don't you hate this when your parents said, because I said so. It is a timeless truth. Just try it out once in a while. Because I said so. Why? Because I said so. Give me a reason. I don't have to. It's because I'm a parent. Because you're the kid. And I'm not your friend. All right? I mean, I love you, but I'm not your pal. I'm here to be a parent, and sometimes the answer's good enough because I said so. If you don't like it, go live with a neighbor. You know what I'm saying? No, I don't mean to be mean like that. I'm just saying. But sometimes you don't, you know, so when we come to the Father, like, okay, he's our Father, and I'm just going to ask him for this. Well, you have to always defer to the will of the Father, too, that he knows what is best for you. And sometimes God is going to say yes, sometimes he's going to say no, sometimes he's going to say not now. And we as his children have to respond in the right way. Rejoice when he says yes. Rejoice when he says no. When there's not an answer to prayer the way we wanted it. We have to believe and defer that God always knows best, and he always has, as my loving Father, my best interest at heart. And he's going to do what is right and good for me. And sometimes that means saying no. And sometimes it means saying not right now. The timing isn't right. And we have to defer to him and trust him as our Father. Well, as we read on here, verse 14, some of Jesus' critics are going to refer to him really as Satan. They don't want to acknowledge that his power is from God, so how else are they going to answer all the miracles that he's doing? Well, if it's not from God, they're going to attribute it to Satan, which doesn't make sense because it defies logic, and Jesus is going to point it out. So verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Okay, so get this. You got two groups. Jesus cast a demon out of this guy. The guy was mute, and the demon was controlling his tongue. And then the guy was set free. He could speak. Crowd was amazed. Then you have two reactions. There's one group that says, well, he's only doing this by the power of Beelzebub, which is another term for Satan. And yet I have another group that is testing him. We want to see more signs. If you're really who you say you are, you know, perform for us. Do some more miracles. And Jesus, verse 17, knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. That is a great principle by itself. right? You have to have unity in a home. You can't have division or it'll fall. But verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So now he's going to answer here the first group, the ones who think, well, you're just driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is a combination of a god that appears in, a false god that appears in 2 Kings chapter 1 by the name of Baal, hyphen Zebub, and it is a Philistine god, meaning Lord of the Flies. And unfortunately, the Israelites consulted Beelzebub in 1 Kings chapter 1. And it became, by the New Testament time, it became this derogatory term or another term for Satan that they use as a derogatory term about Jesus. But it makes no sense. And Jesus points out their flawed logic because he says, now, let me just figure this out with you guys. You realize that a demon just left this guy. And you think that I am operating under the power of Satan to cast a demon out. Sounds kind of counterproductive. I mean, that's like somebody who, you know, works at Chick-fil-A going around killing all the chickens in the world. All right? Doesn't make much sense. You work for Chick-fil-A, you kind of want to sell chicken sandwiches. And you don't want to go around killing all the chickens. That's kind of counterproductive. And Jesus is like, I'm casting out demons. If I were doing it by the power of Satan, isn't that kind of counterproductive? Because I don't mean, by the way, to equate demons with Chick-fil-A, but maybe a poor illustration there, okay? But the idea is, Jesus is like, you know, that makes no sense at all for Satan to be casting out demonic things that are part of his own principalities and powers. Now, notice also, though, that he mentions here in verse 19 that there were some in Jesus' day who were exorcists. There were Jewish exorcists in the day who were casting out demons. But now, what they did was incomplete. He's going to point it out in a little bit here, but that's where in verse 19 he says, well, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? You know, if you're going to say that about me, are you saying that also about some of the other Jewish exorcists who are driving out demons? And then he says, you know, they're going to end up being your judges. He says instead in verse 20, I drive out demons by the finger of God. And if you recognize that, then the kingdom of God has come to you. If you recognize that what I'm doing is by the power of God, then the power of God will come to you. You need to embrace this. By the way, that expression, finger of God, first appears in Exodus chapter 8. When God was unleashing a series of 10 plagues against the Egyptians because the Israelites were held slaves in Egypt, there were Egyptian magicians. Okay, and I use that term loosely because some of it might have been sleight of hand, but in reality, more of it was probably they tapped into the demonic. And it tells us that when these series of 10 plagues were unleashed upon the Egyptians, the first plague was the plague of blood. The second plague was the plague of frogs. And it tells us that the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate those plagues. So the Nile is turned to blood, and the Egyptian magicians come along and go, no big deal. They also can turn water into blood. Second plague comes along, the plague of frogs, and they're all over the place, and the Egyptian magicians are like, no big deal, we can do this too. And then frogs are all over the place. But they came to the third plague. The third plague was the plague of lice, King James says, or gnats, NIV says. Bothersome bugs, either way you want to look at it. And when it came to that particular plague, at that point, the Egyptian magicians were not able to replicate it, to duplicate it, and for the ones following as well. So, you know, the power of Satan might be able to counterfeit to a point, but it is very, very limited. It's very limited. And the first time that we see the finger of God is there in Exodus 8, when the magicians realize they can't duplicate plague number 3, they say to Pharaoh, we cannot duplicate this because this is by the finger of God. This is by the finger of God. Next time you see that phrase, and only other time, is in Exodus 31, when it talks about how the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. And now you see it here. And Jesus is basically linking the idea of what he does to the very power and presence of God. That he is God in flesh, the same one who wrote the Ten Commandments is the same one who is now delivering those possessed by demons. And if they would only see that and recognize that, then they would be able to recognize the kingdom of God which has come to them. He adds here in verse 21, when a strong man, that's a reference to Satan, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger, that's the Lord, attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. In other words, Jesus is saying, you think I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. The fact is that he's limited. He's a strong man who can tie people up and bind them, but I am stronger to deliver those who are possessed by the power of the strong man. There is one who is even stronger than he that you ascribe this to. In verse 23, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, he's challenging them. Will you work for me or against me? You know, if you embrace what I'm doing and who I am, you're working for me. If you reject who I am and what I'm doing, you're working against me. And then he adds here a little bit of demonology, if you will. He gives us some understanding. And this is helpful in understanding a little bit about how demons work. He says in verse 24, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's very interesting what he tells us here. What he tells us is, and he's probably referring back to verse 19, where there were Jewish exorcists in the day who were casting out demons. The problem is that what they were doing was incomplete. Because if you sweep the house clean, in other words, if you deliver the body of the demons, but you don't replace the spiritual vacuum now with a relationship with Jesus, then that person is more vulnerable than they were to begin with. Because the demon who left will circle around to come back. And if they find the house swept clean, but not a new occupant, aka the Lord, they will come back with a vengeance seven times more than the first time they possessed that individual. This is very critical to understand, because the fact is that demon possession still exists today. There are people who don't know Christ, and I'll qualify and come back to this whole idea of, you know, can Christians be demon possessed? No, I think when you take the full counsel of God's word, a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ who has the Lord within them and the Holy Spirit within them cannot be possessed by demons. Okay, but otherwise, somebody who doesn't have the Lord is an empty vessel. And there's the potential. And I don't think that, you know, it's just like this, people have to be in fear in the world, like everybody's going to get possessed by a demon. But I think that some people do things to open themselves up to demonic possession, whether it's dabbling in the occult, whether it's involved in demonic kinds of things, whether it is, you know, living a life that exposes them to kind of satanic and demonic things, whatever the case may be. But if they open themselves up to and can become possessed by a demon or more, if they are delivered, that's wonderful. But they better get Jesus, because if they don't, that demon's going to come back with a vengeance. And Jesus says it right here. So he's saying the Jewish exorcists of the day, they might be delivering people, but the people who are delivered need a relationship with Jesus Christ, who will come in. And then here's the part I wanted to add to reassure us who are believers. Ephesians 1:13 says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And as a believer, you can take that confidence in knowing that as Christ, as your Savior, that he is the one who has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. You're not now open to and exposed to demonic possession. Also, here's a great verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So it's very important we understand that a life that is yielded to Christ, filled with the Lord by His Spirit now, you're not going to be vulnerable to that kind of possession. But having said that, Jesus warns, someone can be delivered. But if their life is not, if that emptiness now is not replaced by personal relationship with Jesus, they are more vulnerable than they were to begin with. Jesus says that demon will come back with seven other spirits and possess that person even worse than before. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you," which is an admirable thing, you know, to pay honor to Mary. But isn't it interesting that Jesus will not permit her to be called the Blessed Mary? Because his response, he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." You know, when you look at what is called the great Magnificat, when Mary gives praise to God because she has been chosen for the unique role of giving birth to Messiah, she lifts up her praise to the Lord and she says, "Praise to the Lord, my Savior." Even Mary acknowledged her need for the Savior. She was chosen for a very unique and wonderful purpose that we should not, you know, minimize. But we should also not venerate her either and glorify her in any way. That Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." The ones who are really blessed are those who hear the word of God and do what it says. Verse 29, he says, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation and asks for a miraculous sign." Now he's going back to the second group, remember, that objected. First group was like, "Hey, you're doing all this by the power of Satan." He just addressed all that. Now he's going to go to the second group that's testing him. "Why don't you just show us a sign? Why don't you just do something miraculous?" And Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." And then he gives another example. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." And so Jesus is comparing himself to Jonah and the ministry of Jonah and to Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus is saying, one greater than Solomon is here, one greater than Jonah is here. And of course, he's referring to himself. And he's talking about their stubbornness to open up their eyes to see that he is really the Messiah. And again, there's nothing wrong with wanting miracles. There's nothing wrong with hoping that God will do a miraculous thing and signs and wonders, except when the signs and wonders or the miracles you're wanting from God are to convince you that He is who He says He is. If you're seeking those things in order to validate the true character of God, now your motives are wrong. If you simply want Him to display His fullness, Lord, and do your wonderful, miraculous works in my life and in this world, that's one thing. Because you know who He is, and He's capable of doing wonderful, miraculous signs and wonders. But if you're approaching it, as they were, from the standpoint of prove yourself. And I don't believe who you say you are, so I need you to entertain me with some miracles here and prove yourself, then that's what's wrong here. And that's what He's rebuking here. He says, you're a wicked generation because you asked for a sign. And He says, none will be given you, except first He starts with the sign of Jonah. Now, remember the story of Jonah, okay? And most people know the story of Jonah. But notice here that he says at first, before he mentions it was the preaching of Jonah in verse 32, notice in verse 30, he says, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. He gets to the preaching of Jonah later in the text, but at first he says Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. How was Jonah himself a sign to the Ninevites? Because you spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. You know the story, right? Jonah was told by God, go to the Ninevites, preach to the Ninevites. He didn't want to. He didn't like the Ninevites. So he gets on a boat, middle of the Mediterranean Sea. There's a storm caused by God. And Jonah admits, the storm is causing me. Throw me overboard. He says to the rest of the sailors, it'll be better for you. They throw him overboard. Gets swallowed by a great fish. 3 days, three nights in a great fish. Okay? the gastric juices of a great fish on the human body, when he pops out, he is bleached white. He doesn't have any hair. There's some actually, there's been one or two rare documented things you can Google about people who have been swallowed by big fish or by whales or whatever, and when they're recovered, their skin has been completely bleached. So you have to picture Jonah walking through Nineveh, white as a ghost, bald as a cue ball. And his message was basically seven words, I think, in the King James, 8 words in the NIV. Basically, when he walked through the streets of Nineveh, when he finally obeyed them, he's like, okay, God, you got my attention. He's walking through the streets of Nineveh, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's his whole preaching. And by the way, he adds, and I don't like you very much, but I'm doing this because God told me to. Boo! And the Bible says at the end of Jonah, there were 120,000 people who didn't know their left hand from their right hand, meaning children. There were 120,000 children in the city of Nineveh, plus however many adults there were. And they turned. Not only because of Jonah himself, they were probably so shocked at his appearance, but also Jesus mentions because of the preaching of Jonah in verse 32. 8 words, and an entire city of hundreds of thousands of people repented. And Jesus says, if hundreds of thousands of people can repent at the preaching of Jonah, 8 words, and you, speaking to his own generation, and you will not return, and you will not repent at my own preaching, then the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. And then he says, and the queen of the south, referring to the queen of Sheba, recorded in the book of Kings, when she came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, she traveled an estimated 1,300 miles to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, to hear about the God of the Israelites. And Jesus says, you won't even walk across the street to hear the wisdom from me. So the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, will rise up on the judgment day, and she will condemn you. And Jesus just simply is saying to them, one greater than Jonah, one greater than Solomon is here. Why won't you turn? Why won't you repent? Why won't you believe? Therefore, you will be judged. Because people turned and they believed. And a lot less was given to them than what is given to you. Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? What has God done for you? How has He revealed Himself to you? His death on the cross, the ultimate picture of love for us, where God sent His only Son to die for us so that by faith in Him, we might have our sins forgiven. It's a free gift. All we have to do is believe it and receive it. Please, if you're here tonight, don't let the same stubbornness of heart take over your life as took over the people of Jesus' day. He's right there. And they refused to believe and receive Him. And in a similar way, though not here in bodily form, Jesus is here tonight. Open your hearts and receive Him. Because He died for you, rose again, ascended into heaven, and He's coming again. And the Bible says He ever lives to make intercession for us. And one day we will see Him face to face. And on that great day, there's only one answer that can be given as to why we should receive heaven as our eternal reward, and that's because at some point in this lifetime, we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We ask Him to forgive us of our sins, and we put our faith and trust in Him, so that one day when you see Him face to face, the only acceptable answer is, Lord, because I accepted You and received You as my Savior. That's the only reason why I should be gaining access and entrance into heaven, because of what You've done for me. Don't refuse to believe. Don't be stubborn of heart. Believe in the One who died for your sins to set you free. We'll pause there tonight. Let's pray. Father, as we close our Bibles at this place, may we not close our hearts to who You are. How tragic that the people of Jesus' day did not receive Him, many of them, most of them, did not receive Him and believe in Him though he stood in their midst. One greater than Jonah, one greater than Solomon, one stronger than Satan in every way. And yet the people, many of them, refuse to believe. Lord, I pray that you wouldn't find that stubbornness in our hearts. I pray for those who are here tonight, those who might be watching online, if they've been stubborn, refusing to believe and receive you, Jesus, I pray that tonight they would open up their hearts to believe and to receive, to be forgiven, to open their hearts to your love for them. Thank you, Lord, that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Before we close our service, just with your heads bowed, I just offer you the opportunity to just believe and receive him tonight. To open up your heart to who Jesus is, how he loves you, how he died for you, how he wants to forgive you of your sins. We're all sinners. But you can be forgiven and saved if you'd open up your heart to him tonight. And you can do that right where you're seated. You can pray this prayer. I'll just lead you, and I encourage you, just pray this prayer with me right where you're seated. Just pray. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open up my heart to you tonight, that you would come into my life, that you'd forgive me of every wicked, evil thing I've ever thought or done. I thank you that you died on the cross for every imaginable sin. Forgive me of mine. And come into my heart and save me tonight. I believe in you by faith that you died for me, that you rose again, that you're coming again. And so, Lord, I receive you by faith. I put my trust in Jesus tonight. And with my mouth, I confess that Jesus is Lord. And Father, we thank you together, all of us, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for this time in your word tonight. We pray for those who might have prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, that you'd show yourself strong now, Lord. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. And God, we just thank you for loving us, dying for us, and saving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Listen, before you're dismissed, if you prayed that prayer with me a minute ago, before you leave, come on up because we have a Bible for you. One of our pastors would be glad to give you one so you can take it home with you. God bless you guys. Have a great night.